Yeah, I have to confess something before we get involved with our prophecy update here tonight. You know, compared to many of you, I came to faith in Christ somewhat later in life. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. So a lot of the things that Christians, well, take for granted were pretty earth-shattering, headline news for me. You know, growing up essentially as an atheist, imagine my shock and surprise when I discovered, for instance, that you really could understand the message of the Bible. I mean, this book that seemed so opaque to me in the past, just absolutely incomprehensible without the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, the only time I ever read the Bible prior to becoming a Christian was one time we were on a vacation trip. We were going through Utah, and in the hotel room, they had a Gideon's Bible there, and I'd heard that there were space aliens in the Bible. And I heard they were in the book of Ezekiel. So I opened the book of Ezekiel, and I started in chapter one. Boy, talk about a baptism of fire. But, you know, that didn't make a lot of sense. So I thought, well, you know, I'll start at the beginning. And I read some of Genesis, and before too long, people are begetting and begotting. And I flipped ahead a few books, and someone's throwing a kidney lobe up in the air. And I just put the book down and said, forget about it. But imagine the difference in my life when I received Christ as my personal Savior. And boy, you talk about, you know, the Apostle Paul describes scales falling from his eyes when Ananias came and prayed for him to receive the Holy Spirit. Maybe you had a similar experience in your walk with God. Well, I'll never forget the first time I read the Bible after I received Christ. It was just fascinating to me. It was just amazing that this book that made absolutely no sense to me whatsoever was just jumping off the page. And imagine my shock and surprise when someone came to me and said, did you know that the Bible actually predicts the future? It tells us not just what God did in the past, which was great for me, but it also tells us what God's plans are for us going forward. And that person who shared it with me gave me a copy of Hal Lindsey's classic book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And man, I'm discovering there's things like a revived Roman Empire on the horizon, a last days world-dominating dictator named the Antichrist who is going to rise after an assassination attempt on him. The whole world's going to follow this guy. That there is a battle of Armageddon, that wasn't just a catchphrase, but an actual event that the Bible details in quite a specific manner, not only in the book of Revelation, but the book of Daniel. And the rapture of the church, that God has a rescue plan for his people. He's going to snatch us out before the storm. Well, let me tell you, there are few subjects that are more fascinating for us than the heavenly heads up we call Bible prophecy. And you know, even the disciples of Jesus had that very same reaction. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24 and verse 3, we are told, now as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now notice, the first thing that Jesus informs his disciples of concerning God's plan to right this world gone wrong, concerning the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not necessarily events that will happen during that final 7-year period of time that we know as the Great Tribulation, but rather events that will lead up to that final 7-year period of time. In many ways, we tend to think that we are sort of on a waiting list as far as prophecy is concerned, that we just have to wait for that trumpet to blow and we'll be out of here, and then hopefully from our heavenly vantage point, we'll see how God's plans all work out. Well, it's shock and surprise you to know that God does give us a series of predictions that may very well come to pass prior to that final seven-year period of time. Jesus lays them out for us. He calls them the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrow there can literally be translated birth pains. Now, if you know anything about birth pains, they become more frequent and more intense as the big event draws near. Well, Jesus said that we are to watch for these things. One of the overwhelming commands that Jesus gives us, the so what, if you will, of biblical prophecy. You know, how do we apply this to our lives? Jesus can sum it up in one word: watch. Watch for the events that are predicted in the Bible. Watch for the pieces of the puzzle to start to come together. Watch for the players to come on the stage. You know, one of the greatest pieces of the puzzle that you and I are remarkably privileged to have observed in our own lifetime is the return of Israel to its historic homeland. A fascinating, unexpected, wild fulfillment of biblical prophecy. So much so that even 150 years ago, serious Bible scholars said, well, this must just be symbolic in Ezekiel 36 and 37 and so on. How could Israel possibly ever return to land? But there they are. Oh, but Israel being back in the land, we've discovered something. Ever since 1948, when Israel became a nation, they have truly become, in world affairs, what Reggie Jackson used to refer to himself as, the straw that stirs the drink, the focal point of world events. In fact, Israel and events in the Middle East seem to be the ever slowly burning fuse of global conflagration that may come upon this earth. Everyone's worried about Israel, and with good reason. As we have seen just over the last few weeks, the war with the terrorist group Hamas in the Gaza Strip. Again, tensions rising to a fever pitch. The continued saber rattling going on. The amazing concern that a regime in Iran, the mad mullahs there, are perfecting the technology necessary and building the uranium stocks and refining them to the place where they will have a nuclear weapon. A regime that has openly said that Israel is a cancer that must be removed from this earth. Well, we certainly do live in interesting times, don't we? But what does the Bible say about Israel's fate? What does the Bible say even about maybe a prophetic event that will take place prior to the tribulation period that will affect the entire nation of Israel, and dare I say, not just the political, economic landscape of the Middle East, but even the spiritual impact, the landscape of the Middle East. Well, there's a fascinating scripture, one of the most interesting and I think neglected prophecies regarding Israel's future that details just such an event. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 83. In Psalm 83, a study that we could call Last Day's Invasion, we are going to see detailed and unprecedented invasion of Israel on all fronts. First of all, we're going to see the mission that is involved in this Last Day's Invasion, what motivates those who are going to invade Israel in this prophetic piece of scripture. Secondly, we're going to see the members of this Last Day's Invasion, a never-before-seen coalition of nations rising up with one purpose in mind, to drive Israel into the sea, to erase the memory of Israel from the memory of the world. And finally, we're going to see a miracle of a last day's invasion, that God is not only going to show the world in a remarkable and supernatural way that he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, that the arm of the Lord is not short that it cannot save, nor are his ears halt that he cannot hear the cries of his people. But we are also going to see a classic example of what our God does best: work all things together, even bad things together, for the ultimate good. An incredible revival breaking forth in the Middle East as a result of the events that we're going to study tonight. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us and get us up to speed about the next possible event on God's prophetic calendar for his people Israel. It may be happening sooner than we think. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to examine this psalm tonight. And what an amazing picture we find in your word, tucked away in a corner that we might not ever think had anything to do with predictive prophecy. You have so much to say to us. And Father, there just seem to be so many of these pieces of the puzzle of Psalm 83 coming together. I pray that as we study this tonight, it would not just be something that we would look upon with fascination. I pray that you would increase our sense of awe and respect for the predictive power of your word. But even more importantly, I pray that we would understand that you, the one who sees the end from the beginning concerning the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have that same meticulous and intimate concern for our lives as well. Thank you, Lord, that if you are able to govern and protect and defend the fate of an entire nation, is there any burden that we carry, any struggle that we have that is too great for you? May this be a time of building up our knowledge in your word, Lord, putting it into practice in our lives, but also a powerful time of comfort, knowing in this crazy world, you still have a plan, and it's proceeding exactly on schedule. Nothing catches you by surprise, Lord. We love you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 83 and verse 1 says this: "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, 'Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.'" Well, here we see in Psalm 83 an impassioned prayer. Just a word about Psalm 83, because this is somewhat controversial. There are those that will look at this psalm and say, well, you know, this could just be, you know, one of those praise songs that Israel sang, and it could just be saying in broad strokes, you know, we have enemies all around us that have been after us and have wanted to wipe us out even from our very beginning. I'm just not really sure it's prophetic in any way. Well, why do we see this as biblical prophecy? Why couldn't this just be a work of worship? Well, a couple of things, I think, point us in this direction. Notice that the author of this psalm is a man by the name of Asaph. Asaph, in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 30, is called a very interesting name in the scripture. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 30 says, "Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph, the seer." Notice how Asaph is described here. He is called a seer. This word, chosa, in the original language Hebrew, means a person with prophetic gifts. And you know, if you've ever read through the Psalms, if you've ever sat through, say, one of Pastor Robert's studies in the Psalms, you know this, that the Psalms are not just the hymnal of ancient Israel. They are not just sort of the Maranatha singer's manual for days gone by. We see within the Psalms, for instance, the Psalms of David, like Psalm 22, an amazing prophetic picture of the vivid sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross, certainly events that never happened to King David, like having his hands and feet pierced, like having his garments gambled on by Gentiles, by going through the physical rigors and horrible tortures that were involved with the process of crucifixion, a method of torture that wouldn't be invented for over 800 years after the writing of Psalm 22. Well, we see that in that psalm and a number of different psalms, you read through the New Testament, you see that the first coming of Jesus is woven through the fabric of the psalms. The psalms are a decidedly prophetic book. And so when we take a look at Psalm 83, and ask ourselves this question, all right, it is written by Asaph, a man with prophetic gifts. Could this be a look forward at part of God's plan for his people revealed through these prophetic gifts? Well, the more we study it, the more it seems to be the case. "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. Now, notice the plot that emerges in this psalm. Asaph cries out for God's intervention, for his protection. Why? Because here we see a last days conspiracy being hatched. Two very key insights into all of this. Notice the individuals that are putting this together are not angry with Israel for Israel's sake alone. They are the ones who are the enemies of God. They hate Israel because God loves Israel. And boy, you know, when you stop and think about that for just a second, it really gives us an insight into a tremendous mystery. It can be summed up in a simple question. Why the Jews? Why is it that the world seemingly has it out for the Jewish people? For those of you who have ever seen the musical Fiddler on the Roof, you know that Tevye once complained to God. He said, it's great to be your chosen people, but once in a while, could you choose somebody else? Boy, talk about a mixed blessing. Why is it that this confederation of nations that we are going to see has it out for Israel? Why is it that just in almost every culture, you find crackpots saying it's the Jews' fault. It's the Jews' fault. These horrible Jews, these horrible bankers that are running everything. Boy, they blame them for everything from the bubonic plague to the rise of infomercials. It just seems like all the world's ills are heaped upon the Jews. Well, when we begin to understand what goes on in the spiritual realm, it shouldn't really shock or surprise us that that's the case. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 13, this peek behind the curtain of spiritual reality we find in the midpoint of the book of Revelation, we are told, now when the dragon, a picture of Satan, saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Well, the woman in Revelation chapter 12, the symbolism is impossible to miss. It's a picture of Israel. Who is the male child? Jesus. Why the Holocaust? Why the pogroms? Why the deep-seated, bigoted, prejudicial attitude towards the Jewish people? Why the hatred? One reason. God loves the Jewish people. He loves the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Satan, knowing that he can't take God in a fair fight, well, what does he do? He goes after those whom God loves the most. And so, if you can understand that, world events are going to take on a lot sharper focus for you. You'll be doing a lot less head scratching when you see nations and so forth aligning themselves against Israel, acting like Israel, this tiny little nation. This small population, 10 million Jewish people, roughly in the world. And yet they're the focal point, seemingly the lightning rod for the blame of all the world's problems. Well, we can see the spiritual motivation behind that. And notice, these enemies of God make a tumult. Those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people. Boy, crafty counsel against the Jewish people. Do we see that in our day and age? You know, just take a look at the media representations of Israel's trials and tribulations, and you see this crafty counsel going about. You know, one thing I will say about Hamas, the terrorist organization that dominates the Gaza Strip, and Hezbollah, the enemies of Israel that are ensconced in southern Lebanon, and Mahmoud Abbas and his Fatah party, the successors of Yasser Arafat, who are doing their best to strong-arm their way into United Nations recognition this coming Friday, by the way. What are they really good at? Well, they aren't good at ruling their own people, that's for sure. Their people live in squalor and poverty. They aren't really very good militarily. Every time the Arab nations around Israel launch an attack on them, they end up losing more territory. But one thing they are very skilled at is being masters of media manipulation. You know, if you followed along even with the events of the incursion of the Gaza war that went on there, isn't it amazing? The terrorists in Gaza launched over 1,500 rockets at Israel. not at military targets, basically launched to whom it may concern. Do you realize that's a war crime? Do you realize that according to international standards, to attack civilian targets or to fire weapons indiscriminately is a war crime? The other thing that they do is they stage their missile launching locations in mosques, in the playgrounds of schools. They actually use Red Crescent Hospital ambulances to ferry their troops back and forth. All these are violations of international law. And yet, when the conflict between Israel and the terrorists in Hamas is presented in the media, it's, oh, these big bully Israelites. Oh, can you believe how mean Israel is being to these innocent Palestinians? And the Palestinians play it up. I mean, even on CNN, Anderson Cooper's program, CNN actually had to go on the air and issue a retraction because they played a clip that the Palestinians and Hamas put together of a man, seemingly an innocent man, being burned to death as a result of a horrible Israeli rocket strike. Well, later clips showed that same guy walking around trying to put back on makeup and make sure that the special effects involved with this were better, and Anderson Cooper apologized for that. Yeah, it's just fascinating to me in the conflicts between Israel and the surrounding nations. It almost reminds me of those old Bill Cosby routines about he and his brother Russell, you know, where, you know, he'd slug his brother Russell and his dad come in, all right, why is your brother crying? And Bill Cosby would start crying and go, oh, my little brother, he ran into my fist with his eye, Dad. That's almost the presentation that we get there. You know, you can call it a lot of things. But I think crafty counsel certainly sums up what's going on here. These people are masters of the public relations war. Now, notice their purpose here, verse 4. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Well, here we see the secret counsels of the hearts of those enemies of Israel revealed. And, you know, again, this is a prime example of God bringing into the light those counsels that are cloaked in darkness. If you get your news from the mainstream media, you would come to the conclusion that if we could only come up with a two-state solution in Israel, if only the Israelis would give back the West Bank, the occupied territories, so to speak, and let the Palestinians have their own country, then and only then would the world be able to live in peace. Well, you need to understand something. The leaders of Hamas, the leaders of Fatah, the leaders of the Muslim Brotherhood, the leaders of Hezbollah are not interested in land for peace. Israel has made concession after concession after concession as far as ceding land with that goal in mind. They don't want land. They don't want peace. You know what they want? They want Israel to die. Period. Now, I know that sounds pretty extreme, but consider the words, these words recorded in the charter of the terrorist group Hamas, which controls the government of the Gaza Strip now. Quote, the day of judgment will not come until Muslims fight the Jews. And when the Jews will hide behind stones and trees, the stones and trees will say, oh, Muslims, this is a Jew behind me. Come and kill him. This is part of their governing charter. This is part of their reason for existence, their purpose statement, if you will. You say, oh, well, but that's just a handful of real radicals. Really? Well, according to a poll commissioned by the Palestinian Center for Public Opinion, conducted by a pollster Stanley Greenberg in July of 2011, 73% of Palestinians agreed with that purpose statement. 73%. 60% reject the idea of a two-state solution. They simply want Israel to be driven into the sea. Now, I realize that when we see these things in Psalm 83, they say, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. I understand that some people say, well, same as it ever was. You know, I mean, it just seems like Israel's been a thorn in the side of the nations from the get-go. Why do you think that this is necessarily prophetic? You keep saying this is prophecy. Why do you say this is a yet-to-be-fulfilled prediction of future events? Well, take a look at verse 5. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria has also joined them. They have helped the children of Lot. And then you have a Selah there. When you see a Selah in the Psalms, there are a couple of different takes on what that means. Some people believe it's a musical interlude, but it can also be taken to mean a meditation. Stop and really think about this. Take your hands off the rein. Hold your horses for just a second. Contemplate what's just been said. Understand what this passage is telling us. Verse 5 says, they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. In other words, we see 10 distinct people groups who probably couldn't agree on much. You know, in terms of how the dynamics in the Middle East work, you know, you've probably heard the old expression, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The one thing that the Middle Eastern people tend to do is, they tend to fight with one another, including the Arabs. You know, if you want to talk about Israel being nervous about the Iranians developing a nuclear weapon, go ask the ruling Saudi royal family how they feel about the Iranians developing a nuclear weapon. You need to understand, the Saudis, who are Shiite or Sunni Muslims, look at the Iranians, who are Shiite Muslims, as heretics. They think they're teaching false doctrine, and so do the Iranians looking at the Saudis. The last people on earth next to Israel that want to see the Iranians get a nuclear capability are the rulers in Saudi Arabia. And so there's a lot of conflict here. How do you get these people to agree on anything? Well, one guiding organization takes these nation groups that we see represented here and forms a confederacy. What could possibly unify a confederacy along this line? Well, back in 2011, Major General Eyal Eisenberg, the chief of Israel's Home Front Command, addressed the National Institute for Security Studies in Tel Aviv. He said this: after the Arab Spring, we assess that a winter of radical Islam will arrive, and as a result, the possibility for a multi-front war has increased, including the use of weapons of mass destruction. Well, General Eisenberg talked later on in his remarks about the rise, potentially, of the Muslim Brotherhood to positions of power, something that he thought would be incredibly destabilizing and dangerous for Israel. Well, lo and behold, what happened after 2011? What's gone on in Egypt? The Muslim Brotherhood has seized power in Egypt. Mohamed Morsi, the University of Southern California educated prime minister of Egypt, has created quite a stir in the headlines by essentially saying that he has absolute power. You probably remember Hosni Mubarak, the iron-fisted dictator of Egypt. He was thrown out for being undemocratic and unresponsive to the needs of people, unaccountable to anyone except maybe for the military. Well, to quote the great philosophers in The Who, here comes the new boss, same as the old boss. With a very important twist, Mubarak was a secularist. He was an individual who wasn't driven by Muslim ideology. Morsi certainly is. He is a sworn member of the Muslim Brotherhood. Now, the Muslim Brotherhood is not just a group that has risen in Egypt. You need to realize that these guys go back a ways. They were formed back in the early 1900s as a terrorist group made up of Muslims that were very worried about the Jews, well, reclaiming their promised land under the Zionist movement. As a matter of fact, the Muslim Brotherhood was so effective in all of this and has been such a consistent enemy of Israel, they ended up being the parent of the terrorist group Hamas. Hamas draws its roots from the Muslim Brotherhood. Guess who else draws their roots from the Muslim Brotherhood? No less an individual than Osama bin Laden credited the Muslim Brotherhood as the inspiration for his founding of Al-Qaeda. So the Muslim Brotherhood, you know, we see people say, well, you know, the Muslim Brotherhood, they're moderating their positions and so forth. I guess they only moderately are hoping that the trees will say, there's a Jew behind me, go and kill them. But this is the purpose mission statement of the Muslim Brotherhood, and it's available on their own website. Allah is our objective. The Prophet is our leader. The Quran is our law. Jihad is our way. Dying in the way of Allah is our highest hope. Well, there is one thing that seems to be unifying the countries of the Middle East, the so-called Arab Spring, which we all hope would create the rise of Western-style democracy and free market reforms in the Middle East, has been supplanted by the rise of the Muslim Brotherhood. The Muslim Brotherhood is creating quite a stir in the country of Jordan now, and the strivings that are going on in Syria are basically a battle between Al-Qaeda, an offshoot of the Muslim Brotherhood, and the regime of Bashar Assad, who's backed by the Iranians. But you take a look at what's going on in Libya, you take a look at what's going on in Algeria, you take a look at what's going on in Egypt, you see the Muslim Brotherhood is literally forming a crescent of dominated countries around the nation of Israel. What an interesting development. Because here in Psalm 83, we are told that this confederacy would be made up of the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria has also joined them. They have helped the children of Lot. We have a diagram. I hope we can show it on the screen to you. A map that details the different home bases of these different people groups that are mentioned in this particular prophecy. They essentially form a pentagon-like shaped structure around the nation of Israel, going from Saudi Arabia down to the south, the Sinai Desert, the Amalekites being referred to there, the Bedouins that are being mentioned in this particular passage. A number of these refer to individuals that are in Jordan and in Lebanon, going all the way up to Assyria, which would constitute eastern Syria and even into western Iraq. Essentially what this prophecy is saying is this semicircle of nations around Israel are going to attack with one purpose. And gang, the reason I share this with you is not just to play a little biblical trivia with you. It's to tell you something. Never in the history of Israel, biblical history or any time since, has a confederation made up of these nations ever attacked Israel as one. This is something that has not yet happened in the history of Israel. Therefore, it must be prophetic. You know, again, we've seen confederations of different people groups coming together. Some would say that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, this might have been fulfilled. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you've got basically three of these groups represented. Never do we see, for instance, the Assyrians getting in on the action with all of these other people groups at once. So this is, in a sense, the final solution, the Arab version of it. They're going to get together and with one purpose, one accord, wipe out Israel. And we've seen some test runs taking place of this. Not only in the Gaza war, where 1,500 rocket attacks went on, including the use of Iranian-made F-5 Fassar rockets with a 45-mile range. By the way, that is what puts cities like Tel Aviv and Jerusalem for the very first time in the target range of the terrorists in Gaza, these Iranian-made weapons. People say, do you think Iran and Israel are going to go to war? They already are at war. It's just taking place through proxies at this particular point. But understand something, that wasn't the first time we've seen a trial run at all of this. In 2006, the Hezbollah guerrillas launched a 34-day war against Israel, where they launched 3,900 to 4,200 rockets into Israeli territories, all marked to whom it may concern. In fact, speculation is that if Israel and Hezbollah in the north and Gaza in the south ever go to war ever again, it's going to be an awful lot worse for Israel than anything going on. A very interesting quote broke in the paper today. In Beirut, the head of Hezbollah was quoted in the Associated Press as saying that his militant group would fire thousands of rockets into Israel and hit cities in the country's heartland in any future war. Sheikh Hassan Nasrallah's comments came days after an eight-day Israeli offensive against Gaza ended with a truce. Now, notice how they even portray this. It's Israel going on the offensive against Gaza. But no mention is made of the provocation that was involved. Let me ask you a question. If a terrorist group seized control of the government in Mexico, and we started to have indiscriminate rocket attacks from, say, NACO hitting Sierra Vista on a regular basis, and then reaching up, say, to Tucson and Phoenix, do you think our country would just go, well, you know, they've got their point of view, and, well, you know, maybe we've oppressed them? No, you would see an overwhelming response. But when Israel does the same thing, it's like, oh, these big bullies, they're beating up on these poor folks. Well, once again, Nasrallah said in a speech in Beirut on Sunday that Israel will face thousands of rockets that will fall on Tel Aviv and other areas if it launches an aggression against Lebanon. In other words, they're warming up for round two here. Could we see the pieces of the puzzle described here in Psalm 83 coming to a reality? I think we are seeing those pieces of the puzzle moving into place. But you know, as they say in this world, it's always darkest before things go completely black. Well, that's life in this world, but not in God's economy. It's always darkest in God's economy right before the dawn. And look at what's going to happen as a result of this battle. Verse 9 says, deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said to themselves, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. You're going, who's Zeb, Sisera, Zeba, and Zalmunna? You know, who are we talking about here? Well, in a nutshell, and if you want to dig deeper into this, time won't allow us to really examine all of this in detail. But what we see here are a series of precedents. Times where God delivered Israel from a very interesting time in Israel's history. The time of the judges. Oh, you remember the time of the judges, don't you? There's one governing principle of that sad state of Israel's affairs in that time in their history. There was no king in Israel, we are told. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was a spiritual low watermark. But it was also a time where God showed his continual mercy. This fellow Sisera being mentioned here was the oppressor of Israel that was dispatched by the judges Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 4. Oreb and Zeb were taken care of by Gideon. You've heard of him in Judges chapter 7. Now, Zeba and Zalmunna are especially interesting in this light. Because in Judges chapter 8 and verse 21, after Gideon chases them down and deals with them, very interesting, it says, so Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and notice something, and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Why that interesting detail? Crescent ornaments. The symbol of Islam, the crescent moon, showing up at an early time in Israel's history and perhaps being targeted here at a later time in Israel's history. Well, essentially what this is saying is Israel is going to survive this battle because of a military miracle. Not because they are right on, not because they have things together between themselves and God. Just like the time of the judges, it won't be the case. In fact, in Israel today, if you go there, the vast majority of Israeli citizens do not profess any kind of faith in God at all. But that's okay, because God still has faith in them and his plans for them. And so we see this judges-like situation taking place. Notice as well, there's not only going to be a miracle militarily going on here, but a miracle supernaturally. Look at verse 13. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Now here we see that God is going to intervene in this situation and defeat these enemies in a way that God himself gets the glory and the credit. You know, that's happened before. When you stop and think about the 1973 Yom Kippur War, do you realize how close Israel came to being wiped out as a nation during that time? Yom Kippur, the holiest day on the Jewish calendar, Israel caught basically unprepared with just minimal defenses. A huge swath of Syrian tanks swept in from the north and encountered very little, if any, resistance. Do you know why those Syrian tanks didn't sweep all the way down to Jerusalem and Tel Aviv and beyond? It was a fascinating thing. The Syrian tank commander, encountering so little resistance, thought, well, maybe the reason there's so little resistance here is because I'm moving into a trap. And so he stopped his advance for 5 hours to get more intelligence. That gave the Israelis just enough time to marshal their troops and create a response. What would have happened if that guy hadn't sat there and said, if it's too good to be true, it must be? Well, Israel was hanging by a thread. We are told from memos and documents that have been released from that time that Israeli Prime Minister Golda Meir contemplated suicide because she thought Israel was going down. Serious plans were made to move all of the remaining Israeli leadership out and form a government in exile. And yet God intervened. Not only did Israel hang on, they actually took more territory as a result of all of that. And there are just story after story from these things of God intervening and protecting his people in supernatural ways. This will be another example of this. People will go, how in the world did they survive that? God will, in a unique way, get the glory for a very important reason. Look at verse 16. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. What's going to be the final product of this prophesied battle? This entire coalition of nations, this semicircle of Arab nations that surround Israel, who were dedicated to her destruction, will come to know that the true and living God, not Allah, is God indeed. They're going to come to know him in a personal way. And may I say, we are seeing some of the foreshadowing of this already taking place. Some of the pieces of the puzzle of this spiritual revival are already going down in the Middle East. According to the website Islam Watch, in Russia, some 2 million ethnic Muslims converted to Christianity last year alone. 2 million. 10,000 French Muslims converted, as did 35,000 Turkish Muslims. In India, approximately 10,000 people abandoned Islam for Christianity. You've had the privilege of having Joel Rosenberg, our good friend, here speak to you on a number of occasions about this, but in his book, Epicenter, he details quite a bit of these incidents. In the Sudan, for instance, as many as 5 million Muslims have accepted Christ since the early 1990s, in spite of horrific persecution from the Sudanese government. In Iraq, more than 5,000 Muslim converts to Christianity have been identified since the end of major combat operations, says Islam Watch. Well, these conversions have not escaped the notice of Islamic leaders. In 2001, Sheikh Ahmad al-Qahtani, a leading Saudi cleric, delivered this disturbing news on Al Jazeera television. Every day, he said, 16,000 Muslims convert to Christianity. Every year, that is 6 million Muslims becoming Christian. A tragedy has happened. Well, I guess that's all a question of your point of view, isn't it? But here we see the pieces of this puzzle coming together. Why is it that these individuals are turning to Christianity? What is behind these mass conversions? Well, according to a Sudanese evangelical leader, people have seen real Islam and they want Jesus instead. Here we see something unprecedented. First of all, I believe this is prophecy, not just because Asaph had the credentials as a prophet, not just because we've never seen this coalition of 10 different people groups uniting together under one common bond to wipe out Israel, but we have never, ever seen in the history of Israel a military campaign where God intervenes supernaturally with this beautiful fruit that emerges. The people who attacked come to know, respect, honor, give their lives to the true and living God. This could very well be the next event on God's prophetic picture. Where is it going to fit in? Is it going to happen before the rapture of the church, after the rapture of the church, during the tribulation period? We can't really know for sure. Different people have different theories, but there is nothing in this passage that would preclude it happening before the rapture of the church. You and I may very well be around to see Psalm 83 coming to pass. And I think the pieces of the puzzle are coming together in such a rapid way that that may very well be the case. Three things I want to leave you with here, three takeaways. First of all, God loves Israel. Never forget that. He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, Psalm 121 tells us. Secondly, do you realize that God loves us? Jesus said this in Luke 21 and verse 28. He said, when you see these things begin to take place, look up, for your salvation draws near. We as believers in Christ, even as crazy as this world is, have reason for genuine optimism. Oftentimes I'm asked, what do you think this world's coming to? And I have a simple answer, an end. At least under current management. And I know firsthand that the new management, the new manager with a capital M, he's going to straighten this whole mess out. And I want to be in on his team when he does that. But finally, remember this, in light of the awesome track record of prophecy, over 103 prophecies fulfilled down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's, the first coming of Jesus Christ, do you realize there are twice as many prophecies concerning Jesus' second coming that are yet to be fulfilled? Do you realize what a treasure we have when you open this book? Do you take it for granted? Do you kind of blow the dust? Oh yeah, prophecy, I've heard all about it. Can I exhort you to go back to those first days? Maybe the first time you ever read, say, a book like Late Great Planet Earth. The first time someone told you, did you know that Jesus predicted the future? Did you know that the Bible predicts future events and that we can verify this down through time? And you were just dumbstruck. Wow, maybe this just isn't my thing. Maybe there's something behind this that's bigger than us all. Have you lost that perspective on God's Word? Do you realize, as Paul said, that every scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work? Is this your treasure? Two things you and I can encounter in this world that will last forever. Only two. The Word of God and people. You want to be ready for Jesus' return? May I strongly encourage you to invest each and every day, because we don't know how many we have left, in bringing the Word of God to bear on the heart of your life so that people see the light and love and truth of God demonstrated in you. As God gives you the opportunity, may you share that truth. May you become so adept at sharing the good news of Jesus Christ that God can bring you to be a part of His rescue mission, because before too long, that trumpet's going to blow and we're going to see Jesus face to face. I want to get to heaven and drag as many people with me as I possibly can. How about you? Father, thank you for your word and your truth. And thank you, Lord, for giving us this heavenly heads up. What an amazing piece of prophecy we've studied here tonight. And we thank you, Lord, for all the things we're seeing that are bringing this about and coming into focus here. And it should not surprise us, Lord. You see the end from the beginning. And you see the heart of every individual here. My prayer tonight is that there is anyone here that has not made their peace with you, anyone that has not received you and your gift of salvation you provided through your Son, Jesus Christ, they would understand the simple truth of your gospel. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. God, if you're knocking on the door of the hearts of those out there that don't know you, may they just say, Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe what your word says, that you rose from the dead. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. This night, I receive you as my personal Lord and Savior. For those who have made that decision, oh God, may you reignite that fire. Lord, we don't want to be victims of another prophecy that because lawlessness has increased, the love of most will grow cold. Fire up our hearts again that we may glorify you. We thank you for this. We thank you for being such an awesome God. We celebrate your goodness tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.